It almost reads like one of history's greatest anti-climaxes. A letdown of thunderous proportions. The apparent distance between the activities recorded in Acts chapter 2 and then Acts chapter 3 is immense. For example, in Acts 2, and for those that know it, you'll not need me to revise over what has happened here, but let's do it anyway. The power of the Holy Spirit of God is released here upon many, many people as Peter and all the other apostles preach Christ to a very diverse multitude. And we're told at the end of that dramatic day, when the Spirit came down, over 3,000 souls came under conviction of sin and were converted to Jesus Christ. And so the ranks of the New Testament church swelled dramatically, as God added and added and added such as should be saved. It was an incredible, a very public experience of the outpouring of the power of God. Whereas, in Acts chapter 3, within days of Acts 2, the power of God, well, it's still in evidence, but the full surge of that strength seems to have been reduced to a mere trickle of energy, as Peter and John, we find them, opening verse of the chapter, and they're making their way up that series of steps into the temple, and they're going to that temple to pray. It was an altogether lower key experience up on the mountain of blessing. Just a short time before, now going through the mundane motions of walking up the steps into the temple of God. Acts 3 and 1 records, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And immediately the world around will be saying, ah, humbug, boring, run-of-the-mill, who would want to join them as they go on this kind of duty? So from the breathless activity that's detailed in chapter 2, we come to some very easy breathing in Acts chapter 3. From seeing the lives of thousands turned around by the power of God in chapter 2, the focus of activity narrows right away down from the multitude to just one solitary individual who was lying by one of the gates of that temple. It has a last chapter of a poorly ending book feel to it. An anti-climax. Almost throws a cloud, even doubt over the events of the previous days. Did anything special really occur yesterday or a day or two ago? Were we just dreaming our way through that because today is just so run-of-the-mill? But was it? The proper answer, of course, is no. God's people are not ever taking a step backward. While like their master, they go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Those periods of religious excitement, of revival, that don't leave behind them a new enthusiasm for the hour of prayer, need to be re-examined and questioned as to their origin. Was it all that stirring really a work of God, or was it just produced by the activity of man? Peter and John were miraculously filled by the Holy Ghost. They were principal leaders that we refer to as those that were involved in the great Pentecostal revival. And yet, when we see them now going to the temple, making use of the ordinary means of grace, turning up for prayer, we shouldn't view this as some kind of a terrible letdown, but as a further opportunity for building up their resources for all the struggles of the days ahead. True Christian living cannot be healthy on a diet of nothing but the extraordinary, the marvellous, the ecstatic, no more than a constant splurge on sugar can provide all the nutrients needed by the human body. A man who always wants to revel around in excitement and ecstasies, who always feels I need to be up in the clouds, who always, when things aren't happening, wants to work them up by himself, that
man
can be nothing other than a weak, shallow Christian, terribly lacking in both root and in fruit. The Lord's people need those times of solid rest and refreshment, recharge and resupply, as much as they need to enjoy days of great excitement and energy. Those dramatic occurrences on the day of Pentecost would have thrilled as well as thrilled God's people. Today, Acts 3, was the time for replenishment in the house of prayer. Now, in examining the incident today, I want to spread the application net as widely as I can. And to do that, first of all, we're going to consider the companions. Then we're going to move on to have a look at the cripple. And finally, we will, time permitting, get to the crowd. The companions, first of all, then, Peter and John. A complementary pair of workers for the Lord Jesus Christ, if ever there was such a combination upon the earth. These men who in their former life, before Jesus came and called them into his ministry and discipleship, were companions in their former vocation. They were both fishermen, but the two of them, Peter and John, they cut a striking contrast. And yet they combined and pooled their energies to form a formidable gospel partnership. If zeal was lacking in John, then it was provided by Peter. If devotion was lacking in Peter, it was compensated for by John. These two men were pretty much the opposites in terms of temperament and mental characteristics, and yet together they complemented one another in constitutional and in moral and spiritual qualities. These two prominent men among the apostles have been described as one was speaker of the house. That's Peter. Acts 2, he's preaching. Acts 3, he's preaching. Acts 4, he's preaching. The other a favourite with the master. And no doubt John would have been telling Peter, this is the way to present it, to most glorify and magnify the Christ you preach. Peter and John, the companions, notice their destination. It was, of course, the temple. Peter and John, verse 1 tells us, in Acts 3, went up together into the temple. The men and women who down through the ages of earth's history have been the greatest blessings to mankind, have loved God and frequented his temple. This is where evolution becomes pretty nasty. Because those modern day scientists who are head over heels in evolution, because if you don't teach it, you don't get the funding you need to continue your research, so they're in a bit of a bind here. But in trying to promote and popularize evolution, you would think that they were basing what knowledge they have today upon people similar to them, largely no time for God. But look back, trace down the roots of all of the sciences, all of the branches, and you find a man of God here, a man of God there, another man of God here, another man of God there. The men and women who down through the ages of Earth's history have been the greatest of blessings to mankind, have loved God and have frequented his temple. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 122, the psalmist said, and this is the metrical version, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear. Hebrews 10:25, New Testament word, it underlines our duty to congregate in the house of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Now, any theory or old notion out there that goes along the line, and it may sound plausible, but it goes along the line whereby it encourages men and women to ignore the temple. It poisons their mind with the delusion that they can read their Bibles just as well and worship God just as well by staying at home, runs opposite to the teaching of Scripture. And it clearly conflicts here in Acts 3 and 1 with the Pentecostal prompting that brought Peter and John up together into the temple, their destination. Then think of their devotion. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. What needed these men of prayer? Sure, they had the power of God. They displayed it just a day or so before. Specially anointed they were with the miraculous power of the Holy Ghost. If any man in all of Jerusalem or beyond that had reason to feel we have arrived as Christians, as men of God, as ministers of the gospel, we are at the peak of Christian experience. We can dispense with the ordinary routine of religious worship. If anybody could have felt that, Peter and John were surely those men. But no men in Jerusalem were more consciously attracted to, indebted to the means of grace, were more utterly dependent upon God than they were. The more true religion a man or a woman has, the more they will love the temple, the more they will love the hour of prayer. So Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. We sang this morning, "Sweet Hour of Prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer." And that's exactly how these two men, Peter and John, felt. Going to the temple for the sweet hour of prayer. Edward Bounds, when writing his book, The Necessity of Prayer, included a chapter 14, Prayer and the House of God. He said, "Prayer has an intimate and special relationship to his house. Prayer is always in place in the house of God. When prayer is a stranger there, then it ceases to be God's house at all." And he recalled that incident where our Lord into the temple, he went and threw out those that were money changing in the temple. And he quoted the old prophet Isaiah, and he said, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer." He, Bowen says, makes prayer preeminent, that which stands out above all else in the house of God. They who sidetrack prayer or seek to give it a secondary place pervert the church of God and make it something less and other than it is ordained to be. Without prayer, the church is lifeless and powerless. And Peter and John knew that. That's why they went into the temple at the hour of prayer. Because after all, think back a couple of chapters here. It was their prayer, their sustained prayer in chapter 1, where they were on their knees before God and praying for his power to come. It was that prayer that triggered what happened in chapter 2 when the power of God did fall. And so when they knew that prayer brings power, they were wasting no time in getting back to the place where they could offer more prayer to enjoy further power. Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer. Notice their duality or harmony. We're told here in Acts 3 and 1 that they went up together. That's a key word of this early New Testament church, together. The togetherness they knew, the unity of purpose they experienced, was nothing short of remarkable. There's nothing like God's power being poured out to harmonize people of opposing temperaments, to hold in check discord among the people of God, to take out tensions that naturally occur among them. No greater evidence of the power of God and his grace has ever been seen than what was seen at Pentecost. And then, we're told, the end of the chapter 2, into chapter 4, people lost sight of personal possessions. They took their little ownership tags of what they had.
And they said, let's pool all of our resources. Let's bring it all together. Let's help those who are indeed less fortunate and blessed than we are. And so the people, we're told, have back then all things common. They were together in this battle for the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira seemed to be, Acts chapter 5, the only marked exception to this spirit of togetherness and self-denial. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Peter and John went up together into the temple. Notice their distinguishing. The look that they took in verse 4. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, with John said, look on us. On the lower steps, going up to that temple, they encounter a beggar. That poor man was there on a daily basis. And from everybody else round about, Peter and John just fastened their eyes on him. They distinguished him from everybody else. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Christianity is the only system in the world that knows how to fasten its eyes upon. To look earnestly upon the afflicted and destitute, the guilty and the lost. Science fastens its eyes upon inanimate matter. Or as is common today, already mentioned, becomes so absorbed with evolution that it tries to shoehorn every grotesquely ill-fitting item into the evolutionary clog. CBS News reported on Thursday, last week, 7th of February 2013, that 23 scientists from around the world have spent 6 years on a research project called Assembling the Tree of Life. Nobody must have tapped them on the shoulder during that time and told them, do you know what? Darwin's Tree of Life is dying. It has been disproved. It's not a good model for origins. But they spent 6 years of their time and research on this project, Assembling the Tree of Life, and they were speculating, well, you know, we all come when you take it away, way, way, way back, 3 billions of years, we all emerge from a common ancestor. The creature form that mice develop from, and elephants, and lions, and tigers, and bears, and wheels, and bats, and flies, and humans. One common ancestor away back in the mists of time. They were trying to work out what that ancestor would have looked like. One of the researchers, Maureen O'Leary, confessed, discovering the Tree of Life is like piecing together a crime scene. It is a story that happened in the past that you can't repeat. But they did their best to repeat it. And they claim, after 6 years of research, think of all the money that went into this project, that our ancestor, our common ancestor, from which everything has come, was a tiny, furry-tailed, four-legged creature that likely ate insects, weighed between, there's quite a margin here, 6 grams... up to 245 grams, less than half a pound. And when you look at the drawings that they commissioned an artist to depict, well, it looks like a cross between a mouse and a rat. So you can go back further than looking at the monkey picture, the chimpanzee from which you have come, and keep on going down the line until you get the starting point, the common ancestor. So your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a cross between a mouse and a rat. Science does that. Art fastens its eyes on beauty. For instance, art that day going up with Peter and John into the temple to pray, which I fear art seldom does. But it would fasten its eyes, would it not, on the beautiful gate that we read about here, and taken with the architecture of the gate, art would never drop its eye to see the helpless beggar at the base. But Christianity, true Bible Christianity, going up to the temple, fastened its eye upon this poor cripple, and ever since its eyes have been turned in this direction. Science seeks to prize out the secrets of the world. Art seeks to find the beauties of the world. True Christianity looks for the ills of the world and makes the greatest effort under God and by grace to remove those. But look at their deficiency. Acts 3 and 6, Peter is saying, silver and gold have I none. Yes, he had fastened his eyes upon the man who had the problem, saw the need. But silver and gold have I none, a deficiency. The child of God may be poor, not much to nothing in his bank account, but that doesn't put him beyond the purpose of God Almighty. For God might be fitting that man for extraordinary times of usefulness, even though he doesn't have worldly means or much material influence. In this materialistic age, we've been pushed into this kind of mindset whereby we judge men more often by their money than by their character, more often by what they have rather than by what they are. It's good to underline the fact here that manhood and money are not interchangeable terms. Silver and gold, Peter says, the most powerful preacher of his day declares, silver and gold have I none. What though the world its gifts deny? I have riches more than gold can buy, the key to treasures. In the sky, that's where I'm building my treasure. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus and the power that lifts up and tends to the need of a poor, crippled world. It's not carried about in a checkbook or in a bank account or administered by social standing. It comes through the right relationship of the soul to God, a Holy Ghost-inspired persuasion that the world has needs, and Christ is the answer to its needs. Notice their dynamism, their power. Rise up and walk is the apostolic word to this man that comes in Acts 3 and 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What happened? Well, the sequel comes in verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple. That's the main power that the church needs, that it lacks today, to make her ready for the conquest of our society and further afield as well. The power that while on the way to the temple to pray, we can strengthen those weak ankles and bring sunshine to some heart. The power to bring men and women into the temple with us. That's what's happened here. To truly worship God. Verse 8. This is the power for which a crippled world fastens its eyes upon us. It expects us to help them. Rise up and walk. Lord, grant us this power, this heavenly anointing. Again, the companions, the cripple. Acts 3:2 tells us he was a man lame from his mother's womb. Many people we know have become lame because of an accident or an illness. Here was a man who was born a cripple. Luke is the writer here. He wrote his gospel. Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, and he provides the usual degree of forensic detail when he comes to describe the cure. He notes in verse 7, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So the chief problem was down at the feet and the ankles. There was a weakness there in the body. God's desire is that spiritually in this world we should walk with him. And he put the legs of emphasis to that desire when, for example, he shows his concern in the Garden of Eden, way back then, when he comes to Adam and Eve, as they're in that garden, Genesis 3, 8 to 9, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, establishing contact with them. He rewarded Enoch back in Genesis 5, 22, 24, for walking with God. He lays out the plan for us, step by step, in Micah 6 and 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What has he shown us? What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? He wants us to walk with him. Problem is, sin has crippled us. Sin has robbed us of the joys of walking with God. And so Adam and Eden is running away from God, doesn't want to be, can't be walking with him because of the barrier that sin has created. Isaiah laments in Isaiah 1 and 6, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and that disabled foot prevents that man from walking with God. In Romans 3, verse 11, verse 12, verse 15, verse 17, we're told again, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way. Spiritually, we can't walk with God. We're off the path. Our feet, we're told in Romans 3 and 15, are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. The way of peace have they not known. God saying, walk with me. Spiritually we can't, because sin affects all of that walk. But notice here the man's location or position. Acts 3 and 2, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. He was at the gate of the temple. The man was no fool. He understood the kindest, most sympathetic people in the world are praying people. He reckoned people who obey the first table of God's law given to Moses. That first table of the law focuses attention on God, love him with all thy heart. They're most likely those people to obey the second table, love thy neighbor. And we can check down through history. Charitable institutions, noble, benevolent causes, almost inevitably have their roots in Christian sympathy. And so he comes here, so that he meets people who were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, so that he positions himself in their path, that they will see him, tend to his need. The hymn writer said, if I can help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or song, if I can sue somebody, how they're travelling wrong, then my living will not be in vain. If I can do my duty as a good man ought, if I can bring back beauty to a world uprought, if I can spread love's message as the Master taught, then my living will not be in vain. His position, his posture, he lay at the gate, picture of helplessness, lying down. We know of people, lame men, who can go almost anywhere through the aid of artificial supports, maybe through the use of crutches, or other scientifically developed aids. They can practically compete with anybody that's well. On Thursday, 25th of October 2012, in the edition of the Metro that day, the remarkable story of Mark Pollock was told. He appeared on the Nolan television show Wednesday past. The title of the Metro's article was Blind and Paralyzed, but Mark Pollock, on his feet, with the aid of bionic trousers. Mark said, I feel better every time I'm standing and walking. Standing up, it just feels great. So if you're feeling positive and revved up, does that mean you're likely to do more stuff in your life? I think so. It's an inspiring story. It was said of the man in Acts chapter 3, the man we're looking at today, but this man was so utterly helpless that he couldn't even avail himself of the aid of a crutch, but was obliged to be carried from one place to another. Raphael, the artist, seems to have seized this feature. He is drawn at a little distance from him. Another man, who, however, is able to hobble along by the aid of a crutch. This man can't. There's neither cane to support him, nor crutch to hold him up, nor bionic trousers to be seen. He was led daily at the gate of the temple, incapable of the movement that would transform his life. Like all of us, when we're unconverted, Ephesians 2 and 1, dead in trespasses and in sins, incapable of taking those steps that will allow us to walk with God. His practice, he was there to ask alms. Both the place and the time selected by this man indicate he was shrewd and thoughtful. The police was the very best at the gate of the temple, the best men passing by each and every day. The time was the very best. In Acts 2 and 1 we're told it was the feast of Pentecost. There were in Jerusalem at the time more people than ever before. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And during this time of great activity at this key Jewish feast, here is this man lying daily at the gate of the temple. He positioned himself in that place that spiritually indicates he knew that only Christ can do anything for him. In the next chapter, Acts 4 and 12, Peter preaching says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he was pleading there as he lay, surely someone will do something for me. And Peter and John are saying, yes, someone will, only Jesus can. His portion, or the cure, it was instantaneous, as Acts 3 and 7 reveals. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. It was thorough, we're told he walked and leaped in Acts 3, verses 8 and 9. He received earth's greatest boon, health. Health without money? Vastly to be preferred to money without health. And so the cripple was instantaneously, perfectly healed, a mirror image of what God's salvation does to a man's soul. His praise. Look at the latter half of verse 8 in Acts 3. We're having him here walking and he's leaping and praising God. Suddenly, he received strength. There was a change. And he wanted to put the change on display. Let others see what has happened to me. Now there was no residual fear in the back of his mind. I better be careful here. In case I overdo it. In case I overtax my new strength. He didn't entertain that thought at all. He's walking, not only walking, but leaping and praising God. The man who God blesses and saves has no need to be afraid of overdoing it, of bringing on a relapse by anything that his heart is prompting him to do by means of letting others know what has happened and praising God. I like a religion that makes a man feel like leaping and praising the God of his salvation from the very start. There's a ring of authenticity about that. If a man's religion doesn't put the spirit of praise in him, doesn't make him bubble up, run over, want to tell others what Jesus has done, he'll not be able to do much awakening or converting in the world. The need of these days is a joyful, happy, triumphant Christianity. The companions, the cripple, finally and quickly the crowd. You can see the response of the crowd to the miracle, verses 9 and 10 of Acts 3. All the people is what Luke says in verse 9. Temple worshippers were there. Passers-by were in the crowd. Onlookers were in the crowd. Why would there not be spectators when you see something is happening? Including, no doubt, many who had been present at the crucifixion of Jesus just some days before, those people who had stood together and chanted aloud about Jesus, crucify him. Some of them, many of them, most likely, were in this crowd. Note their evidence. They saw him. All the people saw him. Their eyes told him a mighty miracle had been done. We want people to see. We want people to say. As the psalmist talked about in Psalm 126 and 2, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. They saw the evidence. Then there was an examination. They knew that it was he. This isn't a case of mistaken identity. This is the man that we have seen day after day after day since we've been here, sitting, lying at the temple gate, begging. This is him. They argued the change is remarkable. Could only be effected by a divine cause. When God chooses to convert notable cases, that often affects an entire community. Their evidence, their examination, their excitement. We're told in Acts 3:11, all the people ran together. Very interesting Greek word behind ran together. It's syn Preco. And I think you can see in the sin preco, the thought of the coming together. The crowd in synthesis is coming together. Like as if it's one person, all in a bunch, swarming around what has happened back in John 4. The woman that Jesus converted. After that conversion, all the city gathered around to hear the impact of a soul set free. Look at their emotions. Verse 10, wonder and amazement. Verse 11, greatly wondering. Our English translation almost hides the full impact of the Greek words here, because the words greatly wondering in verse 11 mean to be terrified. Dreadfully terrified. Maybe that shouldn't be strange, you know. They had seen a miracle. All the evidence in front of them, only too recent in their memory, is what Jesus the Master did. Maybe the horrors of the crucifixion that they had called for was filling them with remorse and filling them with fear. They began to believe in this resurrected Jesus, and maybe this miracle that they now see on this poor beggar man, it reflected so much the power of Christ. So many of the hallmarks of Jesus were here that it strongly suggested to their minds he is invisibly present. The presence of Jesus in his church is what we crave. Isaiah cries in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And in the three verses that comprise the opening three in that chapter, Isaiah 64, thy presence, thy presence, thy presence is called for three times. So the people ran into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And you know what? The day that began in apparent anticlimax. Pentecost, the day or so before today. Two disciples walking together up into the temple at the hour of prayer. Nothing much happening. What a contrast to the previous day. The day that seemed to begin an anticlimax. If you read on down into the opening verses of Acts chapter 4, you find it ends in an even bigger blessing than the day before. 3,000 souls saved at Pentecost. You'll find in Acts 4 verse 4, after this incident, Peter preaches. When he gets all their attention, the people have all come running to see what has happened here to this man. And he's a captive audience, and he preaches right down the length of the rest of Acts chapter 3, and in Acts 4 and 4, 5,000 people were converted on the preaching of Jesus Christ. We need that power again. We'll only have it through prayer. We don't want you to be left out. 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, others being saved. Not in these numbers today, but others undeniably coming to Christ. While on others thou art calling, pray, yourself pray, Jesus, do not pass me by. Don't leave me out. Don't leave me out in the cold. Don't leave me outside of the mercy and salvation of God.